The two most fundamental doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, according to Martin Luther and John Calvin, are eternal security and predestination. I spoke on eternal security last week. This week I'd like to speak on predestination. Of course, eternal security, if you weren't here, one short version of it is once saved, always saved. No matter what you do, once you have, quote, accepted Christ, you can do anything you want afterwards. You cannot lose it. You were given the gift of eternal life. It can't be taken back. And but, of course, as we saw at the, toward the end of the sermon last week, that's not what the Bible says. That's what a lot of, that makes it a very popular teaching, eternal security. People like to hear that. And there are people like Charles Stanley, and has made a huge mega church out of that, of coming and listening to eternal security. He's not the only one, but he is certainly a very noted one along that line. Well, what is predestination theology? Predestination means that, now this is, let me back up before I read this to you. I'm going to give you what is commonly taught on predestination. Later, I will be telling you what predestination is from the Bible. Okay, so you understand what I'm reading here. Predestination means that before the world began, God knew the names of all human individuals who would be born on earth, and he individually pre-selected everyone he wants to save and everyone who is to be condemned to hell. I'm sure this has got your attention here, right? Especially the latter part of that. Was it predetermined? Was your name already on the docket before you were even conceived? Now, I know none of us believe that, but the reason I'm talking about this is because it is a very popular teaching, and it is combined or blended with eternal security today as things are being taught in mainstream evangelical theology today. It is called Calvinism because of his devotion to it. John Calvin, Swiss minister back in the 1520s and 30s, in that era of time. Martin Luther also espoused the doctrine, which many people do not realize. He espoused and accepted predestination as taught by Calvin. He wrote a treatise on predestination entitled, quote, On the Bondage of the Human Will. On the Bondage of Human Will. In fact, Martin Luther later would claim it was his most important work. He claimed that his most important work was on predestination. And yet you never hear that it came from Martin Luther. You only hear of Calvin. The Presbyterian Church and denomination today, of course, comes from Calvin and the Swiss movement and Reformation of the 1500s. But others besides that denomination, of course, also either in total or in part accept predestination. Martin Luther, of course, is most remembered for his teachings of faith alone or grace alone. Calvinism, which we will discuss as we go along, was upheld and written in what was called the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1646. It is one of the most important documents in the history of Protestantism, and it is a Calvinist document. The Westminster Confession of Faith of 1646. Very important. I'm giving you some history and background, which you'll probably not even remember after you leave the room today, but just a little so you understand. In the circles of the Protestant denominations, it is something very important to them. As the document, the Westminster Confession, points out, predestination has nothing to do with conduct, either good or evil. Sound like something I talked about last week on eternal security? Repentance is not necessary. Remember that? Repentance is not really, it's an option. Remember, it was an option. A lot of people fall for that kind of teaching. We need to be aware of it and know something about it. Going on, one has no choice in the matter. Those not chosen for salvation will be born, they will live and die, and spend eternity in the torments of hell. That was taught by Calvin. And that's now, if that is anyone in this room, then you're sitting in a hot seat today listening to this sermon. But how would you know? How would you know? Their fate has nothing to do with, and I mentioned that, their fate was determined before the world began, and there is nothing they can do about it. Does that sound reasonable? Predestination emphasizes God's sovereign will. And if God wants something to happen, then it's going to happen. Man cannot accept or reject God's offer of salvation because that would give man power to thwart God's will. Now, probably one of the most critical issues of the doctrine of predestination is whether man has or does not have free will, free moral agency. Now, I was shocked a few years back. It's been quite a few years now, probably in the, I would say back in the 90s. And I was talking with a man, and we were discussing the Bible and his questions across the kitchen table or the dining room table, whatever it was there. And in answering one particular question, I happened to bring up, well, you know, God has given us all free moral agency. He said, there's no free moral agency. What? And, well, since that time, I've come to find that it was not just an isolated situation. There's a lot of people that believe that it's all been determined. And this individual got into dispensationalism. I'll mention it a little bit later here. What the difference is with dispensationalism, that again, you have no choice, but it's something worth being aware of. A couple other points of history on this. In the 4th century, Augustine, a Catholic early father, taught that man lost free will when Adam sinned in the garden. Once he chose sin, then man, all of you out here, have lost your free will. That is a part of the Catholic teaching to this day. Well, the Reformation theology, that's called after reforming, after the break from the Catholic Church in the, that'd be the 16th century, 1500s, Reformation theology elaborated on Augustine's teaching. And that's really what Calvin did. He elaborated on that. Well, moving along here, God's will, as is taught by predestination believers, is sovereign and it's irresistible. Sovereign and irresistible. Nothing can thwart God's will and his irresistible grace. You cannot resist it. Even if you want to, you could not. Well, there's nothing that man can do to change his fate, according to this common belief and teaching. If God's will is to save you, you will be saved, like it or not. Likewise, if you are one of the unfortunate ones, not selected for salvation, there's nothing that you can do about it. Now, you have to stop and think, why would God do something like that ahead of time? Why go through being physical and all of this if it's already predetermined? In one sense, it's almost like the angels, you know, they were created perfect and they were spirit. And they haven't gone through a physical life like we have. And where we have to decide. We have to make a decision. And of course, they did too at the time that Lucifer was trying to lead them into a rebellion against God. But they were created perfect, weren't they? Well, why would you create human beings and already predetermine human beings either to be saved at a later time or to burn in hell at a later time? Now, isn't that kind of a waste of time? I mean, it's cut to the chase, right? And why would you create people to burn in hell? Does God enjoy? Oh, I just want to see him frying over there. You know, I love French fries. I want to see it. No. It doesn't make sense when you really think about it. And yet, a lot of this, it's unbelievable, some of the things that are believed. Well, let's take a look at a couple of scriptures here, because they do believe that God is sovereign and it's irresistible and nothing can be done to change it. Notice familiar scriptures here, John 3, verse 16 and 17, and how it is used differently than you would use it. But here in John 3 and verse 16 and 17, where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, is this a predestination that all would be saved? That's certainly what they have an explanation for this. How can all be saved? And that's according to those who believe in predestination, it sounds like that all could be saved. But then how do you explain about those who it's been determined that will not be saved? Well, I'll show you here in just a moment. If we go over here to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2, and notice here in verse 3 and 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires," now notice this, "he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Okay, if God is sovereign and irresistible, then everyone's going to be saved, right? Everyone's going to be saved because God desires that all men be saved. If God desires that all men be saved, then everyone has to be saved. But then that's a problem for predestination, isn't it? Because some have to die, some have to go to hell. Well, here's the explanation given for these scriptures. They say there is common grace and special grace. The former is the favor God expresses toward all people everywhere, but does not pertain to salvation. Did you see that in those scriptures? Doesn't pertain to salvation. The latter is reserved for the elect, which was decided before the foundation of the world. Now, that's called reading into the scripture something that is not there. That's how you explain a scripture that would contradict the teaching that you're trying to get across. I mentioned dispensationalism because here in the both eight of the 19th and 20th century, the idea of seven dispensations or ages came about, and we presently are supposedly in the age of grace. Those who believe in dispensationalism believe that this scripture here I just read in 1 Timothy 2, and who God desires all men to be saved, means every single human being will be saved. There will not need to be a lake of fire, and Satan and the demons will be saved. Now, that's really putting a lot more into it, because if God desires it, then there's nothing to stop it. Now, this is human reasoning, of course, but it's amazing how people, and you know, the people I'm talking about are people who used to sit here in church with us, who now believe this. And I'm not talking about people out in the world in that sense who have never been in contact. I'm talking about people who used to be part of the church, were baptized in the church, believing these things, plus many, many others who are indeed outside in the world as we would look at it. Well, this is something that's a part of dispensationalism, carrying predestination even a step further than that. Well, let me, a final comment here I'd like to make before I get into some scriptures on this. Predestination always includes eternal security. And those who are predestined to be saved are automatically eternally secure and cannot lose salvation. Cannot lose it. And so you can see how both of these go together. And what Luther and Calvin taught hasn't changed in five centuries and is still taught today. When people do not understand or know their Bibles, and they cannot refute it. They don't even try to. Well, let's look at some of the scriptures that they would cite to support predestination. And we had a book that years ago in Worldwide Church of God on the very subject. It was predestination. And I'll cover some of the scriptures that were in that booklet. The book I used last week by Alan Knight on the primitive, Christianity in Crisis. I don't have any quotes to give on this subject of it from it today. But likewise, he goes through many of those scriptures too, and others. And we'll look at some of them here. The first one that they would go to teach predestination would be Romans chapter 8. So let's go to Romans 8 and take a look and see, does this teach it? Now, people have been a little confused, and they go to the Bible and look at Romans 8, and they have wondered. Now, Why do they have a question in looking at Romans chapter 8? Because they have heard of the doctrine of predestination, and then they read this scripture and they're not sure how to answer it. I mention that because it shows that it is quite a prevalent teaching. And so it's something that you really should look at and ask yourself, well, then how do we answer the question? In Romans 8, verse 29, and also in verse 30, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Well, there you have it. See, it looks like right there it was already preconceived that would take place. Well, the words foreknew and predestined are used in this speaking. Is this speaking of individuals being selected by name before they were born, or does it refer only to God calling some to be Christians under the period of the New Covenant in this age? It does not speak of others being predestined to hell. Did you notice that? Nobody there is predestined to hell in any of Paul's writing on it. Now, the word whom is in the Greek is a plural word. In other words, it's not an individual. For whom, meaning many, he foreknew, he also predestined, or he predetermined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, how did he do that? Well, bringing them, obviously, to repentance and to baptism, that's how that he would do that. But was it automatic, where they had nothing to say about it? Or did they have to make choices and decisions in coming to that point? When you look at this subject, it's interesting if you look across the page onto chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. And here, and Paul speaking on, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Notice he called us. Yes, there was a predestination. There was a predetermination to have a calling of people. And it's interesting there that you don't see Paul using the first, he didn't say calling me or I, but us. He's always talking about us, the church. There, we were predestined or predetermined before the foundation of the world that there would be a calling, but not by individual name, but as a group. And yes, there was to be, and later on we see that it's called a first fruits, and Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the first of the first fruits, because the church is a type of first fruits and firstborn. And you will find in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, and again in James, what is it, chapter 1, verse 18, that the church would be a first fruits. The word predestination is from the Greek word pruriso. It means in advance. It means to predetermine. It means to determine beforehand and that type of thing. It means to foreordain or to mark out beforehand. All of those are meanings of that word. Let me just show you how it's used a couple places. How about in the book of Acts, chapter 4, we see the same Greek word, and how is it rendered here? In Acts chapter 4 and verse 28, Acts 4, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, the word determined there is pruriso. It's not predestined here, is it? Here it is determined, how the translators rendered this word. And your purpose determined, not predestined, before to be done. Not that you predestined it. Another one, just to show you the contrast to that, is in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Now, the word ordained is pruriza. It doesn't say that God predestined, but God ordained it before the ages for our glory, with the same word that you find that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8. So we see it does have more than one usage. It's good to understand and know that. Looking again and reviewing just there in Romans chapter 8, it does not give any names. It does not give anybody being predestined to burn in hell. It does, the word called is constantly used by Paul. Predestined to be called there in verse 30, again in chapter 9 and in verse 24. A group, us, we, predestined, not me, not necessarily just you as an individual, you collectively, yes, to be called, that there would be a calling in this age and between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And he mentioned him just a little bit above there in the scripture. The other main scripture that you would find used would be Ephesians chapter 1. Let's take a look at that, where Paul uses the same word again, Ephesians 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption or sonship as sons by Jesus Christ to himself and according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, he chose us before the foundation of the world and predestined or predetermined us to be the sons according to his will. And that's what the main part of the thrust there of those two verses. Does Paul say this was done by individuals being named? Or is he talking about us and we as a group of, or a body of people? As I mentioned earlier, he never uses the first person pronoun, I, doesn't use me at all. Does Paul list those who were condemned before the foundation of the world? You see that anywhere in Paul's writings, when predestination only comes up directly in his writings in Romans 8, Ephesians 1. Nowhere do you see him in any way bringing up some would be condemned before the foundation of the world. Now, verse 11 of the same chapter, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Yes, it is God's will to call in this age a group of people to call us. But doesn't it also say many are called, but few are chosen? Not everybody called is chosen. Jesus said that twice, the book of Matthew. Predestination says man does not have free will. That is one of the main tenets of the doctrine of predestination. God's will and plan will not be thwarted, they say. But does Paul say that brethren have no choice and that they cannot resist God's will? Can you resist God's will? Predestination, people say, you cannot resist God's will. Whatever God's will is, it cannot be resisted, true or false. Well, we'll see. I'll tell you right now, most of you probably already know, it's false. Because the Bible shows that people do resist God's will. A whole nation went into captivity because they resisted God's will. And were scattered and lost in history because of resisting God's will. But what about Christians in the New Testament? Well, the same could be true and be said of that as them as well. Let's take a look at the book of John, chapter 6. In John, chapter 6. Here's some other, this gets into God's will. Now, how would you answer some of these things? John chapter 6, verse 37 and 44. Actually, we use these and at Passover time in particular. In John chapter 6 and in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And then dropping to verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You can't thwart Christ's will, can we? Predestination advocates that advocates say that these verses mean that the Father specifically predestines and hands over to Christ those who were selected to be saved before the foundation of the world. In other words, Christ already knew when he began his ministry who would and who would not be saved. He knew as a boy growing up that Judas Iscariot would be called and would betray him. Is that true? Where would you go in the Bible to support that? But the teaching of predestination says he did, that he knew all those things. Well, he knew one would betray him, because why? He could read. He read the book of Psalms, chapter 69, and 110, I believe, is the other one. He was very familiar, and he knew one would betray him. Did he know before he even began his ministry who that would be? Well, he probably, as soon as he began to see, and it probably wasn't long, and he could tell and know which one it would be. Spent all night praying, didn't he? All night praying about that. Who should be the 12 to be selected? And God led him. And did Judas have to be? Did he have to be, or did he choose to be? He didn't have to, did he? No, we are free moral agents. But he knew that one would, and as didn't take probably long into his ministry, he began to see which one it would be one day. Yes, he could foresee and look at our attitudes. He could look into our hearts more than any of us could to each other. Let's notice over here in John chapter 5, and verse 21. John 5 and verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. This word will is one that they, of course, are always getting stuck on. There is nothing said here, though, in using this about Jesus irrevocably deciding the fate of individuals before they are born. He doesn't. This is judging all people after they have lived, not before. How can you judge people before they've been conceived? What a waste. And of God's time to do something like that, when you think about it. I like to look at Revelation chapter 17, because it gets into prophecy here. And this is used in a different way than I would use it. And I think we should be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within. In chapter 17 and verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now this is the key here. They're going to marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that was, is not, and yet is. Well, doesn't that sound there because their names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world? Their names, in other words, theirs weren't, but others implied, of course, that others had their names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. You know, this is repeated over here in chapter 13 as well, and in verse 8 of chapter 13. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. How would you answer that? Doesn't that sound like that, your names were there from the foundation of the world, but you've only come to life in the 20th century? A long time after the foundation of the world, wouldn't you say? Well, there is an explanation. Most or a number of your modern translations do not translate that Greek word as from. It can be from, or it also can be since, S-I-N-C-E. The Complete Jewish Bible, the New Century Bible, the Revised English Bible all use since the foundation of the world, which changes the meaning, doesn't it? From means at the time of or just before the foundation of the world. Since means any time since that happened, the foundation of the world being founded. Now, is that correct? Is there any way we can verify that? Yes. Look at Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 5. Here it's talking to Sardis, the fifth church of the seven churches. And there's an interesting statement that Christ is making here. Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now that's interesting. He would not blot out his name from the book of life, meaning that his name was put into the book of life since that time, the foundation of the world. And since that time, it's possible to have it blotted out. So, yes, it should be more rendered in Revelation 13:8 and 17:8 as since the foundation of the world, not from the foundation of the world. Let me just take a look at some of the scriptures here that really refute predestination. You probably have already, some of you are pretty sharp, I know, and you probably have already thought of a few. But how about, what is the, one of the biggest key points of predestination? We don't have free will, right? We don't have free will. It's already been determined. Well, let's take a look here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Is that the case? Deuteronomy 30 and verse 14 through 16. In verse 14, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. He's giving them a choice, isn't he? A choice here that they have to make. And in verse 19 he says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Choose. Predestination says you can't choose, it's already been chosen. And that is false. So that's a scripture to keep in mind when it comes to predestination. That's not something that that you would believe, and certainly these scriptures show that that is not correct. Let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. And Christ here making a statement. This is the chapter where he really lashed out at the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and what they did. In Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Wait a minute. You were not willing. Predestination says you have no say in the matter. Jesus' will was I was to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under the wings. That was my will, what I wanted to do, but you were not willing. That is a contradiction to the teaching of predestination, showing that that is not correct. You can resist the will of God, and that's what he's saying that these people did here when he was in Jerusalem. You were not willing. I was willing. Well, remember the scripture where we read, whatever God desires, he desires that all men be saved. I was willing that you all come like a hen, chicks under the hen's wings, but you were not willing. That means you have free moral agency. can make a choice, can't you? But not under predestination, because it says you can't. It's already decided. It doesn't make any difference what you think or want to do. You don't have that free will. Well, here again we see just on that scripture alone, that can't be so. In the letter of 1 John, as we go back to the back of the Bible here, in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 2, First John 2:2, and he himself is the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Wait a minute. He is an atonement. The sacrifice of Christ is an atonement for not only our sins, but for the whole world. Well, predestination theology says that Christ's sacrifice is reserved only for the sins of those whom God has chosen. In advance, I might add, too. Well, this says his sacrifice is intended even for those who, quote, are not going to be saved by their by what they would call in predestination. Again, this thwarts God's will according to the predestination teaching. It shows that people have a choice. He became a sacrifice for all human beings, all sinners of every type. But not everyone will avail of such a sacrifice by coming to it, accepting and repenting, will they? But it's his will that they would. It's his desire that they would. But as he said to Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you were not willing. You were not willing. You chose not to. Well, maybe they will in the judgment. And maybe in the judgment they will not. That's a possibility too. Now, let's look at one other one here, Luke 13. In Luke 13, and in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, that requires a choice. You have to, that word there means to agonize, put some effort out to enter through the narrow gate. Not just anyone can come in. This contradicts the predestination philosophy. Strive to enter. Why would you have to strive if it's already been determined? Strive for what? Hey, I'm saved. I have eternal security. Why strive? Why overcome? Jesus said to him who overcomes many, many times. And then finally, scriptures I used last week, and I'll end here on these. Hebrews chapter 6, we call it commonly the unpardonable sin. Hebrews chapter 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Those four, three scriptures there in Hebrews, plus chapter 10, verse 26 and 27, completely smash the philosophy of predestination. And also eternal security as well. You know, our calling is very, very important. We have been predestined or predetermined to be called as a people in this age. I don't know why I personally was called. You don't know why you were personally called. God in his mercy called us. He opened our minds. We began to see his word and his way. And we have come as a result. We want to obey him. We want to find out, well, what is the truth? We want to live by truth. We want to follow the things. How did that happen? You know, along the way, I mean, I can remember when I was being called, how I resisted. I think I've told you this before, because I was involved in sports. I didn't want to give up playing baseball on Saturday afternoon. You know, we played in college. We had Friday afternoon game and morning classes, afternoon game, and then a doubleheader with the same college the next day on Saturday. I wasn't working. I was having fun. Somebody is, tell them I'm not in. Anyhow, No, I was resisting. Probably you did too. You know, a lot of times it takes people a period of time to, as we say, digest the truth to the point where you want to live it and change. I was visiting a man here just the other day, Thursday. I've been visiting him for the last three or four Thursdays in a row. This man is a minister. He ministers in prisons. He's been attending church in Fort Myers for quite a time now. And he realizes that he should be baptized again because he never had laying on of hands. He is doing everything. He is as nice a gentleman as you'd ever want to meet. But we have a little impasse. So he gets up every morning to take communion. And when he goes to prison to teach, he administers communion. And no matter what I've gone through explaining 1 Corinthians 11, and I will be doing it as we approach Passover again in church. Well, I won't say that I won't do it again, because that's how I honor the Lord. And I said, you know, is that how the Lord wants you to honor him? How does the Lord want you to honor? You honor the Lord in that way, but is that the way the Lord wants you to honor him? Or to do it the way the Lord instructed on that night at that hour? And I said, now that verse you're using in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, the whole subject is the Passover. It does not say, take it as often as you please. When it says, take it as often as you take it, is referring to the Passover. That's the whole point of the discussion, which before he got into the bread and the wine, Paul did, he said he was shame on them for getting drunk at the Passover, not at communion, not at the Eucharist, what other term, the Lord's Supper. And by the way, there in verse 20 is the only place in the Bible where the term Lord's Supper exists, and it's there. Why? Because apparently they were having the Passover supper before, then they would have afterwards the bread and the wine. But it wasn't even necessary for that. It's the bread and the wine and the foot washing that is the new Passover, the Passover of the New Testament. He agreed with me. He agreed with me. But somehow there's a block here. Now I know, because last year we got together and Messianic Jews and our friends, and we kept Passover with red wine and unleavened bread. But now I just do this in the morning with grape juice and unleavened bread. And I'm sitting here, this man has a great understanding of almost every doctrine and thing in the Bible, and somehow, what is this block? I cannot in good conscience baptize you, and you can't come and take the Passover. Because it is for those who have received of God's Spirit, which comes on the laying on of hands. So, you know, it's amazing here how people resist Christ and God over things. Some of these things I have trouble explaining. I'm trying to figure out in my mind. Maybe God was trying to figure out in his mind, too, about me at one time. But and you. But we do, at times, resist God. We are free moral agents. I am hoping that as we cover this more and more in the month of March and April leading up to Passover, maybe this individual, it might begin to dawn. It took a while for it to dawn on me how important it was. You got to give it up. That was your God. Baseball and sports was my God. I just didn't want to. No, it wasn't my God. Yes, it was your God. It took a while, didn't it? Maybe you had some of the same problems. But then again, people may cling to their God and never, quote, digest the truth to change in their life to live it. You have, that's why you're here. That's why I'm here. So, yes, when we look at these things, we realize it should be very clear to us. The doctrine and teaching of predestination is nonsense, and I believe it is to all of you here. You can't believe, it's unbelievable how many people out there are taught part, either in complete form or in partial form, the doctrine of predestination. And I hope that this helps a little bit here in these two sermons, both on eternal security and predestination, to be familiar with it and also to see some of the scriptures of how you would answer it. If your relatives, your co-workers, or somebody comes and wants to talk religion and wants to put it to you, well, we should give an answer for the hope that lies within. Hopefully this will help in that way so that we can better understand both last week and this week's doctrines of eternal security and predestination.